your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your heart, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God, and serve him. Hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen. So, we're thinking about this theme of kingdom values. You know, this series, this is the third and last in the series, looking at kingdom and empire, comparing the values and the ways of functioning of the kingdom of God with the empires of this world. And so this morning we're looking at these verses. Well, in particular, that's more of a, it's more of a sort of a jumping off point to be looking at this issue of kingdom values. You see, the Lord told the children of Israel that they were to be a people set apart for God. And he did that at the point when they very much still saw themselves as slaves. They'd been treated appallingly within the empire of Egypt, and God said to them, I have called you, and I now give you rules, I give you laws to remind you that you are set apart for me. We're going to look at three of those laws. There were many, many laws that were given to the children of Israel in the Mosaic law, the law that Moses was given. But we're just going to look at three of them this morning. So one of the most well-known, of course, is the fact that the Jewish people didn't and still don't eat pork. Thank you for the reference earlier on to a bacon sandwich. That was very helpful to us this morning. I'm also partial to a bacon sandwich, but not. Jewish people were told not to eat pork, not to eat the meat of the pig. It's often assumed that this law was actually about pigs being dirty animals, which now we know isn't true. Pigs actually are very clean animals. But it's not clear that actually was the reason why they were told not to eat a pig. It seems as though it was about whether the hoof of a particular animal was split or not, and whether it chewed the cud or not. And so it seems to have been the separation was over those things, which to us seems, well, what does it matter whether it has a split hoof or whether it chews the cud or not. But that seems to have been the reason in the scripture why they were told they could eat certain animals and not other ones. And so that means that actually other animals were prohibited as well. They couldn't eat camel. They couldn't eat conies. Now, conies in the Bible, that seems to be something called a rock hyrax or a rock rabbit. Looks a bit like a sort of a meerkat. sort of thing, and they weren't allowed to eat those as well. And they weren't allowed to eat ordinary rabbits either. They were told they couldn't eat any of those different animals. But it does seem to be the case that many of these laws were intended to help to create a new culture for the children of Israel. You've now left empire. You've left the place where you had no power, where you had to eat what you were told, you had to do what you were told on fear of death. Now God is creating a new culture for the children of Israel. And he wanted them to be free from the unhealthy patterns and the branding of empire. Because branding we think of as a modern thing, and we were looking at some brands earlier on in the service. But the branding of empire very much was often about whoever was the emperor. Whoever was at the top of the tree, often the empire that you're a part of, you saw their name on your coins. You heard references to their name being used as a threat against you. And so the branding of empire was something that God wanted to break in the hearts and the minds of these ex-slaves. So there's the first one, the prohibition against eating pork. Another one that they were, it wasn't easy to find a picture that really could represent this, but the idea of circumcision. It's nothing to do with eating bananas, let me just put it that way. But the idea of circumcision. Now, circumcision, it's totally different to the issue of FGM, female circumcision. Male circumcision has a long and honourable history. It is something that has been done by Jewish people for thousands of years. So it is not like that supposedly female equivalent, which is simply mutilation against a woman's body. But circumcision itself was an external physical mark on the bodies of Jewish men. Now, supposedly there are health reasons why that might justify this practice, but then other people do say, actually, no, that's not true, that there are no health benefits. So who knows? But we do know that it's something that has been safely done for many years, thousands of years, by Jewish people. And it's a physical mark on the body to remind the males, the men of the Jewish nation, of the fact that they are set apart for God. The third one I wanted to look at is a bit of an odd one, really. The idea is not to be mixing. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, the prohibition against mixing two types of thread in the one garment. And once again, you might think to yourself, well, why does that matter? Well, it's not immediately obvious what this rule was about, but some experts, some scholars, think it was to avoid clothing becoming very elaborate and time-consuming to produce. Because, of course, the rich would want to wear something that perhaps had gold thread through the material. And it would be poor people who would be employed to make these garments that, of course, they themselves would never be able to afford to wear. So the idea is that the rich would therefore exploit the poor, and the rich would do that so that they could show off their wealth. Now, how modern is that issue? We hear of major companies that are making billions of pounds worth of profit, and then it becomes clear that they are using child labour or slave labour in some parts of our world. So current an issue, even though these words were written thousands and thousands of years ago. Now, of course, these laws, and that's just three of the laws that came via Moses from God to the Israelites. But these laws were intended to be an external reminder of an internal reality. An external reminder of an internal reality. But it's a characteristic of human nature that we want to turn external practice into the reality itself, so that we can show how good and how holy we are by doing all these things, and therefore looking at other people in judgment when they don't do them. And that is human nature. I'm not justifying it, I'm just saying that's so often the way that we are as human beings. That we turn the externals, that we're always about, you know, an external statement about what's going on inside. We turn the external into the issue itself so often. So I wonder this morning, if we were to interpret these laws and find laws for ourselves that God might want his people to follow. A people set apart today. What might that look like? Well, what about the television screen? Perhaps a new modern sort of law might be, thou shalt not have in thy home the electric screen which emits pictures and sounds. Now, I'm not seriously suggesting that. We have a television at home. But we could at least say, thou shalt regulate the amount of time thou spendest watching these types of screens, the many screens and many forms of technology that we have in our world today. We regulate them. Because, of course, if we don't regulate them, if we don't show mastery of our use of them, the danger is they become our masters. And I particularly worry for some of our young people for whom technology has been there forever. If you're like me, technology, it's still an alien land. And I may use it, but it's quite obvious I don't always know what I'm doing. As some of you will have heard me say, I never like it when my technology is smarter than I am, which is quite a lot of the time. But for some of our young people, of course, they have grown up with technology, and it's always been part of their lives, even from a very early age. And teaching them to make sure that they are masters of their technology, not the technology mastering them, is so important. Because otherwise, they could find themselves in a place where they are unable to control the amount of use and the way in which it impacts their relationships, their view of the world, and so many other things. So, there's one suggestion, a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that one. Right, okay. Well, here's another one. There are other sort of icons and images. Rather, we don't have to use the swoosh. But thou shalt not wear clothing that requires the blood and sweat of slave labor or child labor. And that's a really important thing that we need to reflect on. And it's not easy, is it? Because sometimes you discover later that a company that you thought was ethical in the way it functioned becomes clear that actually they were hiding away some of their practices that weren't clear. I think it is probably true to say that if a piece of clothing, you say to yourself, I can't believe how cheap that piece of clothing is, there will be a reason for that. That actually it's that cheap because the means that it has been produced, the way in which it's been produced, has involved somebody working for far less than a minimum wage in whichever country they live. So, similarly to the Old Testament laws we looked at earlier, these modern equivalents are meant to be an outward indication of a wholehearted internal commitment to loving God in the way that we think and live in our whole lives. So those two examples there, it's not as though we turn those into that's what it's all about, but rather they are to be outward indications that we are seeking to live in ways that express God's justice, his compassion for our world, the fact that we are not simply consumers, but actually we are rounded human beings who want to make sure that others in our world all have the opportunity for a life in which they flourish like we want for ourselves. And so we find that the way in which God introduces this idea of his law to his people, that they are to be set apart, actually, this was done in such a way to challenge the culture of empire. God wanted to challenge the culture of empire. Let's look at a couple of examples of ways in which God chose to challenge the empires of the day when these laws were first given to the Jewish people. So this one is supposed to represent an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head poking forks into each other's eyes as a representation of that. But this idea, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we think of that as a vindictive thing. That, you know, it's saying if somebody's wronged you, you have the right to go to them and do exactly the same thing to them. Actually, we're seeing it the wrong way round. We're looking at that through 21st century eyes. If we look at it through the Old Testament eyes, we realize that a law like this was given not to promote retaliation, but to limit it. Because back in those days, if somebody took your eye, or they murdered one of your, or attacked one of your children, the danger was people would come back with far worse than that, and they might kill you or kill your whole family for something that you had done. And so, in the context of the Old Testament, where the rest of the tribes, the attitude was, if somebody has wronged you, you have the right to wipe them out. And this Old Testament law is saying you can only take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Because the danger was that down through the ages and still today, small acts of aggression or violence can so quickly escalate into something far, far bigger. There's a particular video that I use. I do some training with street pastors, and I use a video of a young man who admits freely now. He's in prison. He will be in prison for the next 20 plus years. He said, when I was in my teens, I made a stupid decision. He said, I was big into my image. And he said, I was walking down a quiet alley and two other guys, they started looking at me. I started looking at them, but I was the one carrying the knife. And he said, I look back on that person now and I say to myself, why? Why did I do it? And he said, I'm doing this video. I've been given permission by the prison authorities to make this video. But he says, I want you to know I've been promised I will get no preferential treatment in my application for parole by making this. I'm simply making this video because I want other young people who may be doing the same things that I was doing back then to think about the choices you make in a split second that can have such terrible consequences for the person that you are attacking, but also, he says, for me, for my parents, for my family. It was heartbreaking to hear him talk about, he says, my mum's had a little sister for me now, and I've been in prison now for 3 or 4 years. I've met her 2 or 3 times. And he says, I know that she'll grow up to be an adult, hardly knowing her brother. And he says, I did that to her. And it's a powerful thing. But so still today, we can find that little acts of, in this case, in that young man's thing, looking at each other the wrong way, can escalate to something where it is far greater and far more violent. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was an attempt to challenge the culture of the empires around it. And then another one here, the Sabbath laws. Now, the Sabbath laws, these were not simply intended to make sure that everyone had time to go to church or to the synagogue. I think we tend to reduce it to that, that actually it's about everybody being able to go to worship. Actually, the Sabbath laws were about making sure that all the people in the society had the opportunity to have rest. That's why we call it a day of rest. Because actually, the idea is that when they were caught in the Egyptian Empire, they were worked 7 days a week. Incredibly hard. They were forced to work all the while. And so God here, with the Sabbath laws, is saying, I want you to take space to rest, but also everybody in your society has the right to rest. Even the lowest in your society. Don't do to them what was done to you when you were the victims of empire. They were about making sure that the people of God didn't revert back to the exploitative economy of empire, in which they were worked brutally 7 days a week. God had saved them from empire, and he wanted them not to go back to empire now that they were on the top. When they'd been underneath, they'd suffered with it. He's saying, now that you're on top, now that this is your nation, don't go back to empire imposing on others what you had to live with and suffer. One of the most sort of exciting and perhaps unrecognized aspects of Sabbath law was the law around the year of Jubilee. Just like every seventh day was to be a Sabbath, a day of rest, then also in the Jewish law, every seventh year was to be a year of Jubilee. A year of Jubilee. And it was a Jubilee for the people, for the land, and for their animals. And the way in which the Jubilee would be introduced would be through the blowing of a shofar. And some of you may remember when Robert, wherever he is, brought in his shofar and blew it for us in a service I think it was prior to COVID. Do you remember prior to COVID? Yeah, back in those days, on one occasion, Robert brought his shofar and blew it for us. Well, this was the way that they introduced the year of Jubilee. And it was to be a year of rest, in contrast to being worked to death in the Egyptian Empire. Now, actually, it was a big risk. They were told that this was a national celebration. And in this national celebration, no one was to work for the whole year. Imagine it. No one worked for the whole year. The fields would still produce some crops because there would be seed left from the previous year. The idea was that you would take food from the fields and everyone, the poor included, would be able to glean and take what they needed. The other thing about the year of Jubilee is that all debts were erased. Debts were erased. So every 7 years, everyone's debts were erased. You were back to a level playing field again. This was also that those who wanted to get ahead and make their fortunes had to stop and take a break. The intention of this in God's in our understanding of what God was trying to achieve was to stop the gap between the rich and the poor getting wider and wider and wider, as it is in our country as it is in our world, where the poor and the rich are becoming further and further apart. It's no wonder that Balaam, the prophet, reluctant prophet, there's not time to go into his story, but he was not an intelligent man. He was proved to be, there was a talking donkey in his story that was more sensitive to God's will than Balaam was. But in the end, Balaam said, looking at the people of God, I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. This was when they were choosing to live according to God's laws. Then in the 50th year, actually, we had not just the Jubilee, but in the 50th year, there was the Jubilee of Jubilees. And this was a complete resetting of the wealth balance in the whole of the Jewish nation. That was what it was intended to be. So it was like a year to return, to reflect, and to renew. And this massive celebration, as I say, it reset the wealth and economic balance in the whole nation. So, for instance, land that had been forfeited, somebody had got into debt and so they had to sell their land. Forfeited land was returned to its original owners. There we have some verses from Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28. But the bit that I just want to pick out for you is that when one of the Israelites sells some of their property, it was to be returned in the year of Jubilee. The next one, the releasing of people from debt. So once again, there are some verses there from 35 to 38 of chapter 25, but the important bit, do not take interest or any profit from your fellow Israelites if they become poor. If you're going to lend to them, do so, but do not make interest on what you give. And thirdly, the freeing of slaves. So interestingly, slavery did still happen. God recognized that slavery still happened within Israel. But if an Israelite has to sell themselves into slavery, then they can be redeemed by a family member. But even if they're not redeemed in that way, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. No one was to find themselves permanently enslaved in God's new kingdom. Now, this year of Jubilee, it was like a regularly scheduled revolution. The idea was, do you know on your technology, there's a button on the back, you usually have to use a pen at the end of a pen to find it, and it's setting back to factory settings. I had to use it on our modem this week because the thing was messing around. And so the woman at the other end of the telephone line said to me, get a pen, stick it in factory settings to have a total reset of that piece of technology. Well, the year of Jubilee and the Jubilee of Jubilees was meant to be a factory setting, going back to factory settings, going back to how things were intended to be in the beginning. A regularly scheduled opportunity to have everything set back to the way God intended it to be. Now, critics of these laws and their implications, critics could point out that the children of Israel, they never fully lived out the practice of Jubilee. They never did it. It was too risky. They were too scared that the nations around them, who of course wouldn't have abided by those same rules, would get ahead of them and would be able to dominate them and would gain from the fact that they were implementing these laws. But you could say the same about the church. Have Christians fully lived out Jesus' teachings? God's vision for a new way of living is represented in these laws that we have given to the children of Israel. This vision, God's vision for a new way of living, not seeking to exploit and oppress one another, but learning to live in harmony with each other and with their environments. God wanted his new people, his new nation, to draw others to him, but to do it by fascinating them, by enticing them, by letting them see what his alternative society could look like. Imagine being in one of the other nations and looking. You perhaps were a slave in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire, or in the Assyrian Empire. And then seeing and hearing, there's this nation called Israel, which, do you know what? They do still have slaves, but no one's allowed to be a slave for longer than 7 years. And then everything has to be reset, and you're free again, able to live your life. When you were a slave that, you know, you had no opportunity to be free. Imagine what that must have looked like and how it must have felt to know there was a society that was different to that. Imagine people looking at the church, not this church, but the church, and seeing that it's built on different values to the world around it. Do we entice, do we draw people in by the quality of the relationships and the values and the things that we hold dear? That's God's hope for us, that we will draw other people closer to him by the quality of our relationship and the quality of the way that we live and our relationships here, but also our relationships outside in the world, in our day-to-day lives, that they should speak of the justice and the mercy and the love of God. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm reminded of those words in the book of Acts, where people looked at the quality of relationships in the early church and they said, see how much they love each other. Lord God, I pray for us. And I pray for your church across this world, that we may seek to live out the values that you call us to hold, but also to find practical ways to live by, that others would look and see that we are not perfect, but we seek to truly live by the teaching and the character that you had, Lord Jesus, and showed to us in your earthly ministry. Lord God, I pray that you will help our light to shine darkly in this world. That our light would shine, powerfully in the darkness of this world, Let our light shine powerfully in the darkness of this world. That you would draw people to you by the witness and the living of your people. Amen.